So far, what we've done is we have defined verbal plenary inspiration. And as one person put it, a problem well defined is half solved. Very often the issues that we face are that we're misdefining what we're trying to defend. And here we've defined what we're looking at. Now, how do we defend verbal plenary inspiration? Some people of the more what's called fideism, meaning monotheism, is a belief in one God. Fide, the Latin, just means faith. It's a belief in faith. So they would say, how do I know the Bible is inspired? Because the Bible tells me so. So this is a classic case of circular reasoning. We get the same claims in the Quran. We get the same claims in the Book of Mormon or the other Mormon scriptures, the Pearl of Great Price, the Doctrines and Covenants, the King James Bible. These are all claimed in those books. To put this real formally, the Bible is the Word of God. That's the claim. How do you know that? The Bible asserts to be the Word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. Well, how do you know that that assertion is true? Well, because the Bible is the Word of God, and God's Word, God would never make a false or a mistaken assertion. Therefore, the assertion that the Bible is the Word of God is true. So God could never make a false assertion. Therefore, the Bible is the Word of God. Do you see how it argues in a circle? Or as philosophers put it, it begs the question. To put it real simply, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? Because the Bible tells me so. How do you know that? Because the Bible is the Word of God. So that can't be our method of operations. Number two, some people would say, I know that the Bible is the Word of God because it is internally consistent. And there's some truth to this. They have 40 authors over 1,500 years writing about very controversial moral, ethical, political issues, and to have such consistency and coherence. It's pretty impressive. However, internal coherence, being coherent within yourself, it's a necessary test for truth, but it isn't a sufficient test. So let me explain that. If an atheist could show that the idea, the concept of God, is incoherent, it makes no sense, it contradicts itself, his very essence and attributes, that would be a good argument that Christianity is just false. So let me give you a very bad argument. God is not all-powerful enough to create a square circle. So it puts you on the horns of a dilemma. Is he all-powerful? Yes, but not all-powerful enough to create a square circle. Whoa, that's a bad argument. That's a really bad argument. But let's say that that was true. That was an internal problem with the character of God. That would be good evidence that God isn't real. Incidentally, I hope you know how we defeat that. We say, what you're asking for is not a thing. You're asking for a logical contradiction, a square circle. But if you're asking for a logical contradiction to make a logical argument, then you're saying that we don't need logic, which is what you're using in the first place. Or if you want to go real bro with it, you get a paper clip and you go up to the guy and you hand it to him and you say, hey, can you bend this into a square circle? And he says no, and you grab his bicep and you say, do you even lift? Well, you're not strong enough to bend that into a square circle? Oh, you wimp, you wuss. And basically it communicates, it has nothing to do with power. It has nothing to do with strength. Anyways, I'm laboring that point. Internal coherence, not an issue. It is a necessary but not a sufficient truth test. Number three, the Bible resonates with me. How do you know the Bible's true? Well, it resonates with me. The difficulty here is that there is some truth to this. There's some truth to all of these. How do you know the Bible's true? Because it tells me so. How would the critics jump on that if the Bible never claimed to be the Word of God? We need that, yes? What if it wasn't internally consistent? What if the Bible never resonated with you in your entire life? The scriptures teach that the Bible does resonate with us when we choose to be doers of the word, when we choose to align our will with Jesus' will. However, people resonate with all sorts of literature. Occult literature, New Age literature, Justin Bieber lyrics. I mean, some of the most depraved things you can think of. Now, is it true that scripture is self-attesting? I believe it is. I do. When you read the scripture, there's a sense in which You can sense that God is speaking to you through the scriptures. But as philosopher William Lane Craig likes to put it, he says there's a difference between knowing scripture is true or knowing that God exists versus showing that God exists. You can know it in a number of different ways through Christian community. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, John 13, if you love one another. That's language of knowing, epistemology. Yet there's other ways in which you can know it by living it out, by reading it, by putting it into practice. You can know it many different ways, but you can't show it those ways because people could have equal claims to the contrary. Number four, the Bible contains fulfilled predictive prophecy. This is the one everyone goes to. How do you know the Bible is verbal, plenary, inspired? It contains Daniel 9. Good. That proves Daniel 9 is inspired. But was Jonah in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights? Well, Isaiah 53 predicts Jesus is... Yeah, that proves Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12 is inspired. But does it prove that Sodom and Gomorrah was rained down with fire in Genesis 19? Well, Psalm 22 predicts the... You get my point? Fulfilled predictive prophecy shows that that has a supernatural source. Number five, the Bible is historically and archaeologically reliable. It is. Remarkably so. Boy, as Josh McDowell recently put it, he says there has been an avalanche of evidence in the last 20 years building up the veracity, the truthfulness of the scriptures. The problem is many documents are historically and archaeologically reliable. Civil War books, biographies are very historically and archaeologically reliable. Maybe even more so in the sense of how we know that they're historically reliable. We have video tape. We have original documents, original autographs. We have more eyewitness testimony. So this by itself, now again, this is part of the picture. Do you see what I'm saying? It's part of it, but it's not the full picture. You could show that in John chapter 5, there was the pool of Siloam that just happened to be discovered, and it was right where we claimed it was supposed to be. John 9, same thing. But does that demonstrate that Cain killed Abel? How do you jump from one to the other? This is the one I'm getting really sick of hearing in the apologetics community. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. Game, set, match. Jesus rose from the dead. I think there's exceptional evidence for the resurrection of Jesus on historical grounds, critical, methodological, historical grounds. What I mean by that is, even using the critics' criteria, we can still show that Jesus rose from the dead. The question is, what does it mean? A guy rose from the dead. What does that mean? Well, I think it means that God intervened. Yes, I think you're right. God was authenticating Jesus in some way. How do you know that? Well, the Gospels have Jesus' teaching. Oh, no. Now you've just left from Jesus rising from the dead to the Gospels. How do we know the Gospels are inspired by God? Or even reliable, for that matter. How do we know what Jesus of Nazareth taught? Well, we know that the resurrection vindicated all of the Old Testament types and archetypes and prototypes for what the Lamb of God would do to deal with atonement. Again, where are you getting this from? The epistles? The epistles tell you that? How do you know those are inspired? All of this is part of the picture. I hope you see what I'm seeing here. We need something that's going to bring this all together that gives us a defense for VPI, verbal plenary inspiration. Here's our cumulative case. This is a four-step case for verbal plenary inspiration. And I'm not going to go into all the apologetics behind this, the defense of each one of these premises. I'm just going to give you some resources and some direction to demonstrate how and through what means we would demonstrate each one of these premises. Premise one, the Gospels are relatively reliable historical documents. The Gospels are relatively reliable historical documents. The Gospels. 27 books of the New Testament? No. 39 books of the Old Testament? No. 4 books. The Gospels are relatively reliable accounts of Jesus of Nazareth's life, death, miracles, teachings, resurrection. They're just relatively reliable. Now, am I saying that they're inerrant? Am I saying that they're perfect? No, I'm making the very cautious, conservative claim. They're just, when you look at ancient history, relatively reliable. They're pretty darn good. That's all I'm saying. If you want more on that, I've got a class on YouTube, free, 12 sessions, that goes through authorship of the Gospels, date, the criteria of authenticity, non-Christian attestation of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, contradictions in the Bible. I've got a whole course on that, and you can watch that for free. But that's just not our subject tonight. But I think we could make a good case that the Gospels are relatively reliable history. Number two, in the Gospels, Jesus claimed to be God. And I'm going to say on the order of hundreds of times. Hundreds of times. And don't give me that. A high Christology is only in the Gospel according to John. As my grandmother would put it, malarkey. It's a good Irish woman. Not just in John, in Mark. In Mark chapter 1, we have a citation of Malachi chapter 1, which says, prepare the way of Yahweh, referring to Jesus. Mark chapter 2, how could anyone forgive him unless it was God forgiving him? Good question. Mark chapter 3, chapter 4, walking on the water was a theophany of the Old Testament. Right on down the line through the Gospel of Mark, if you were a good Jewish reader, you'd be seeing inferences to the deity of Christ all over the place. The types, the statements, I think it is a slam dunk case. Even if you make a minimal case, just choosing one of the Gospels, Jesus is claiming to be God. I've got a paper on that, defending the deity of Christ. If you want to look into that further, you can. If you've read some of that material, pick up Richard Baucom's book, God Crucified. God Crucified. Or Murray J. Harris's book, Jesus as God. Former Trinity professor, just goes through every instance of the word theos, God, in the New Testament. My favorite book, Robert Bowman and Ed Kamajutsky. A good Irish name there, Kamajutsky. Putting Jesus in His Place. That book is just phenomenal. That will blow your hair back. They make a case that is just irrefutable. I mean, I know I'm probably overstepping there, but it is powerful, the case they make for the deity of Christ from the historical documents. So the Gospels are relatively reliable historical documents. The Gospels, in them, Jesus understood himself to be God. Number three, several independent lines of evidence identify Jesus as supernatural, vindicating his claim to be God. What kind of evidences? Well, Daniel 9, predicting the date of Jesus' death. This is, in my estimation, as someone who has studied prophecy of all different kinds and stripes, this is the best predictive prophecy known to man. To predict to the year the death of the world's most influential person could not be faked. Is not cited in the New Testament. Jesus cites Matthew 24:15, Daniel 9:27, which refers to the Antichrist. He does not cite Daniel 9:24-26. They never cite this, which shows that they weren't fabricating it or making it up, let alone they didn't even know what year it was. They couldn't do the math. Later, much later, we could see this lines up like a hand in a glove. All right, so the date of Jesus' death. Psalm 22, predicting that Jesus would die by crucifixion. They have pierced my hands and feet. This is written 500 years before crucifixion was ever invented. Then, another 300 years after that, before it was made popular by the Romans. It really wasn't until the Pompeii, 1st century BC, that we see that crucifixion became a popular method of execution. And here we've got David describing an ultimate sufferer dying by crucifixion. Wow, is that good. Isaiah 53. I've had people read that. I've taken out the verse divisions. And I've just said, who do you think this is about? I had a dorm room of guys, five guys. Who do you think it's about? Jesus. What about you? Jesus. What about you? Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I said, guys, you're giving me goosebumps here. They said, why? I said, because I think it's about Jesus too.
What?
I said, the problem is, with us believing this is about Jesus, is it was written 7 centuries before he ever walked the earth. That's pretty freaking good. That's pretty freaking good evidence. The date of his death, the method of his death, what his death would result in, the evidence for the resurrection, which I said is very powerful, very cogent. And even the old Lord, liar, lunatic argument, that's a trilemma. It's been moved into a quadrilemma, Lord, liar, lunatic, legend. And then now it's been even put into a septilemma, 7 different options. The most recent version I heard was myth, moral teacher, menace, mentally ill, messiah, mystic, and Martian, I think was one of them. Not that bad. You know, I know he's not deceiving. I know he wasn't deceived. So which is it? So multiple lines of evidence for Jesus. Then there's the uniqueness of Jesus. You want to pick up a good book. Pick up Tom Gilson's book, Too Good to Be False. Too Good to Be False. Good title. The uniqueness of Jesus. Number 4, Jesus, okay, relatively reliable. The Gospels claim Jesus is God. He claims it. There's good evidence to support that claim. Then we want to know, what did Jesus think about the Bible? You see how this all funnels down? This is very linear. They're good records. He claimed to be God. There's good evidence to support that. Now, what's he think about Scripture? And whatever the Son of God thinks about Scripture is what I want to think about Scripture. Whatever Jesus held. So we don't believe in VPI because of the good evidence inductively within the Bible. We believe in VPI deductively because we're holding to King Jesus' view. And you say, oh, so we're just throwing our brains out the window. Where have you been? There's great rational evidence for Jesus. Excellent. And if he makes that claim, I'm with him. His leadership is extended into all the different areas of my life, including the rational and intellectual parts of my life as well. And I'm not ashamed of saying I believe in the Bible. I'm getting pretty sick of hearing that from all these Christian intellectuals. These are the scholars. They're in academia to help us in the church. And we got many of them, as we're going to study, going around saying, I don't think that is inspired. I don't think that was true. And it's like, these are the guys who are supposed to be on the front lines defending the Christian faith. I gotta restrain myself. We'll get there in the next couple weeks. Jesus Christ taught verbal plenary inspiration. This was articulated, this was enunciated very well by B.B. Warfield, the scholar from Princeton, Charles Hodge, the Princetonian scholars, where they basically said, what did Jesus think of Scripture? More recently, you've got John Wenham's book, Christ in the Bible, where he basically takes a Christological view of Scripture. What did Christ think of Scripture? And whatever he believed about Scripture, we want to believe. The most up-to-date treatment is in Don Carson's book, The Enduring Authority of the Christian Scriptures, chapter 22, written by Craig Blomberg, where he goes through each individual verse, showing that they can be backed up historically. So even if you're a real skeptic, excuse me, on this argument, Blomberg's treatment even goes even deeper into this. So how did Jesus view the Bible? Jesus affirmed the past inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures. He affirmed the entire Old Testament, Matthew 5:17. Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Law and prophets, that was the common term to describe. It's like a metonymy. I love you from your head to your toe. We need all hands on deck, refers to not just your hands, everything, right? Law and prophets is just the entire thing. I didn't abolish any of it. I came to fulfill it. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Luke 24:44. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. The tripartite view of the Old Testament held by Jews at the time and Jews today. The law, the writings, and the prophets. Moses, prophets, and Psalms, the writings. So he believed in the entire Old Testament. Jesus believed in a literal Adam and Eve. What? Had he not heard of the origin of species, on the origin of species, 1859? Does he not know that we came from a group of hominins, that there was a genetic bottleneck of 10,000, and out of that is where we came? Didn't Jesus know this? He said, Matthew 19:4, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? He cites Genesis 1:27, almost as if he believed it. Almost like he thought Genesis was, history. Like he thought these were historical persons. Then he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Genesis 2:24. So, connecting word, because of historical point A and historical point B, we're going to render a conclusion. So, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. What this means is, Jesus was assuming the truth of the historicity of Adam and Eve to bring about a disputed moral teaching about divorce. The dispute wasn't over whether Adam and Eve existed. The dispute was over where should we land on this issue of divorce. Jesus assumed the first two premises of his argument. It was the conclusion that everyone debated. Jesus believed in Noah. Noah? Like the world flood. He believed that? Like the God had a flood that just wiped out all of humanity. That's for the Ark Museum and stuff. There's no such thing as a flood that, wiped out humans. Jesus said, Matthew 24:37, the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. So his second coming, well, we got to believe that, right? That's if you don't believe that, you don't believe in Christianity. That's an essential belief. There's some beliefs that are tertiary, peripheral. The second coming, that is necessary because 2 Timothy 2, it says some men have denied the second coming, saying the resurrection already took place, and their teaching is gangrene, false teaching. Hymenaeus and Alexander. Anyways, second coming is essential. And he compares it to the days of Noah. For, as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. What is the comparison that Jesus is making? It isn't that water will destroy the earth. Genesis chapter 9, that's not the issue. It's the totality of judgment on the human race, which occurred in Genesis 6 through 8, is analogous to and compared with the totality of judgment of the human race at his second coming. Now, this doesn't require us to hold to a global, worldwide flood. That's debated among believers in the Bible. However, what this does hold us to is the idea that whatever the flood was, it destroyed all of humanity. As he says here, took them all away, every single one of them. Sodom and Gomorrah. No, not Sodom and Gomorrah. Not the story about how fire comes from heaven and destroys this whole city. That's, definitely not the part about, what's his name? The cousin of Abraham, Lot. He had that wife, and she like looked back for like 1 second and she turned into salt. He turned into salt. That's mythopoetry. We know that, right? I mean, we've read commentaries on this. That's mythopoeic. Jesus didn't believe that. That's ridiculous. Luke 17:28. It was the same as it happened in the days of Lot. On the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Remember Lot's wife. Oh, that scares me right there. Remember Lot's wife. Don't be like Lot's wife. Jonah, not Jonah in the belly of the whale. He compares it to his resurrection. Jonah, Matthew 12:39, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth? Then he says, the men of Nineveh, the people to whom Jonah was preaching, will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Some people have tried to squirm their way out of this one, and they say Jesus isn't making an assertoric claim. He's making an illusion claim. What's that mean? He's not asserting that the men of Nineveh existed or that Jonah existed. He's not making an assertoric claim. He's just making an illusion, a parable, you know, just as the tortoise and the hare kind of thing. You know what I mean? Here's the problem. In a teaching, you might hear somebody say something like this. Just as Darth Vader was an incredibly wicked man, but at the end of his life, he repented and came to his senses, so too, you could come to Christ here at the end of your life and repent and be in good graces with God. You might hear an allusion like that, right? But what if the pastor said, and Darth Vader will stand up at the final judgment in condemnation among you if you don't? See the problem? He's saying these people repented, will be in heaven, and will stand over you in judgment. Moses, Isaiah, Daniel, these are the big three. Higher criticism goes after Mosaic authorship, Danielic authorship, and Isaianic authorship. Isaiah, there's either, they keep adding Deutero, Trito, Quattro, Isaiah, I don't know if they've gone to four. There's four, three, two Isaiahs. He couldn't have known Cyrus's name and Isaiah 44 and 45. There's no way. There must have been two Isaiahs. Daniel, that was written during the Maccabean period. He didn't really predict Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, Rome. He didn't predict. He couldn't have done that. Come on, we know better. There's no such thing as prophecy, predicted prophecy. Moses, they didn't even know how to write back then, 1400 B.C. Now, according to Jesus, have you not read in the book of Moses? Too many citations. He's citing Moses like crazy. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you, Isaiah 29, Matthew 24:15, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And since he's referring to the abomination of desolation, that's only four times mentioned in the book of Daniel. Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 11 refer to Antiochus Epiphanes. I got to be careful with my fingers here. Okay. Daniel 12:11 is referring to the general resurrection of the dead when it says the abomination of desolation. That leaves you with one final option. Daniel 9:27, referring to the future. No wonder he calls him Daniel the prophet. He believed in all of it. And it seems to me that Jesus intentionally stood arm in arm with the most, and I'm going to put this in quotes, with the most embarrassing parts of the Old Testament. Adam and Eve can't be real. Noah can't be real. Sodom and Gomorrah can't be real. Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. Daniel didn't write his prophecies. Isaiah definitely didn't write his prophecies. And Jesus Christ says, yes, they did. J. Barton Payne, the great theologian, was at a theological conference. And at that conference, he came into contact with a man who was saying that Jonah was really just a metaphor for the nation of Israel. And just as Israel wasn't a light to the nations and ran from God's calling, so too Jonah ran from the nations and ran from God's calling. J. Barton Payne approached him and he said, well, Professor so-and-so, what do you do with Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 to 41, where Jesus Christ claims that Jonah was real, that he was in the belly of the whale, that the men of Nineveh will stand up at the final judgment? What do you do with that? To which the professor replied, well, Jesus was just a first century rabbi. I know more than Jesus does about that. Well, that just about says it all, right there, with that one little anecdote, claiming that you know more than Jesus about the Old Testament. I don't know who that professor was. He's long dead. Jesus, not dead. I'm going to stick with him on his view of the Old Testament. Number two, the present inspiration of his own words. Too many scriptures, to cover here. He says in Matthew 24, heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. John 12:48, he believed that people at the end of history would be judged based on how they responded to his own words. He said, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Oh, he had a high view of his own words. You ever read at the end of the Sermon on the Mount where it says that they were amazed? At Matthew 7:28-29, around there, it says they were amazed at his authority. I used to think that meant they were amazed at his, you know, bravado, and he was very, he was like a Ryan Lowry type of guy. You know, by the time at the end of that teaching, you know, your eyebrows were singed and your hair was blown back. You know, that's what I thought they meant. He had a lot of authority, and no doubt Jesus did. I bet he did. He could attract a crowd. But when they refer to authority, they're not referring to that kind of authority. They're referring to the authority where Jesus would say, "You have heard it said, but truly, truly, I say to you." 500 times in the prophets we read, "Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord." Jesus never says that. The rabbis in his day would quote Rabbi Shammai, Rabbi Hillel, Rabbi, and Jesus never footnotes any of his sermons. He only says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." He spoke in the first person as God. That's what they meant by authority. He believed his sayings were inspired. Third, he believed in the future inspiration of the apostolic writings. Matthew chapter 10, verse 14. Whoever does not receive you. Now this is referring to the tour, the ministry tour. Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, what you say, shake the dust off your feet. It will be more tolerable for them, more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. The way they respond to what you say will result in judgment or eternity with God. Then verse 20, it isn't you who speak, it's the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're saying, this isn't referring to the New Testament. And no, it's not. This is referring to verbal teaching by the apostles on their ministry tour. Stick with me. He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. You see the chain? If they receive you, it's like they receive Jesus. And if they receive Jesus, it's like receiving the Father. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. With whom is Jesus comparing the apostles? Old Testament prophets. Did he believe that Old Testament prophets were inspired to write Scripture? Absolutely he did. Now, John 14:26, the Holy Spirit will, future tense, teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Then he says in chapter 16, the 13th verse, the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. He will disclose to you what is to come. He's promising that after he leaves, when the Helper, he leaves and the Helper comes down, it's better to have the Holy Spirit inside you than Jesus beside you. And he says, I'm going to be gone. The Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to remind you of what happened in the past. And then he's going to tell you what's going to happen in the future. Isn't this interesting? This comes in John's gospel, who writes the book of Revelation. Then we read this. John 15:26. When the Helper, the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he, the Holy Spirit, will testify about me. Then he says, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. This might be the most important point of this section. According to the Gospel of John, what does it mean to testify about Jesus? You might say, well, it refers to witnessing or evangelism. It might refer to sharing your faith. That's not what I asked. According to the Gospel of John, what does it mean that the apostles will testify about Jesus? At the end of the Gospel, John 21:24, this is the disciple who is testifying, the same word, to these things, and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. What does it mean that when Jesus says, you will testify about me, what does that mean? It means that you will write words about me, and those words will be true. And this is what caps the Gospel of John. This is the end of the book. We know that his testimony is true. Verse 25. 1 John 1:2, we have seen and testify and proclaimed to you eternal life. Verse 4, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Okay, so Jesus foresaw this in the future. Well, how do we know that the apostles really viewed this about themselves? Did the apostles think that their writings were what Jesus claimed that they would be? That they would have that kind of apostolic inspiration in what they wrote? Oh, yeah, they definitely did. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. Now, again, I know what you're thinking. You're saying, come on, man. You're saying that they went into Thessalonica and they spoke the God's word to them, right? That's not written scripture. But what they spoke was God's word, but not written. It wasn't written down into the New Testament. Here's my question for you. If the apostles spoke with divine authority, if he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the Father. It's not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit within you is speaking through you. If they don't heed your words, they will be judged. If when they spoke the word of God, and they had divine inspiration when they spoke with their mouths, what would happen when they wrote down these same exact words? Would they have any less divine inspiration? Did the apostles think, in other words, that their spoken words carried divine authority, but their written words did not? Far from it. What we read here, 1 Timothy 5:18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. Well, that's right out of Deuteronomy chapter 25. Yeah, that's scripture. Okay. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. That's in Deuteronomy, that's in Leviticus. Laborer is worthy of his, that's in where's that in the Old Testament? For the scripture says, don't muzzle the ox. That's Deuteronomy. Where is labor is worthy of his wages? It's not in the Old Testament. It's in Luke 10, verse 7. And Paul is equating Luke 10, verse 7 with scripture. The word graphe, writing, scripture, is used 50 times in the New Testament, always, always, always to refer to the Bible, scripture. And here we see the language of 1 Timothy 5:18 is almost word for word identical in Greek with Luke 10:7. And according to the church fathers, who oversaw the gospel according to Luke? Like, how Luke write it? Paul. That's interesting. It's almost like Paul could have had the gospel according to Luke right in front of him, citing from it. The critics come back and they say, no, there was a logia, a document of Jesus' sayings, and Paul just happened to have that. And then Luke borrowed from that as well. Occam's razor, pal. We got Luke and we got Paul citing from Luke. But so there's some magical other source out there that have the exact same language. Give me a break. Okay, anyways. 1 Corinthians 14:36. Was it from you that the word of God went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Remember in Corinth, the super apostles? They're challenging Paul. They're coming after, going right for the jugular. Oh, you think you're a prophet, huh? Oh, yeah. You really think you can recognize God's word, huh? You're a real prophet in Corinth. Leon Morris, he says, he could not possibly make a higher claim. Not only is this the Lord's command, but anyone who is a prophet or spiritually gifted will recognize the fact. He's saying, if you are truly a prophet, you will know that what I'm speaking is God's own command. Some of the Corinthians, Morris says, claim to have spiritual discernment. Let them show it by recognizing inspiration when they saw it. Paul is saying, this is God's command. And in verse 38, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. That's kind of cryptic. What's that mean? Gordon Fee, failure to recognize the spirit in Paul's letter will lead to that person's failure to be recognized by God. Hence, it is a prophetic sentence of judgment on those who fail to heed this letter. Did Paul believe that he was writing scripture? You bet he did. What about Galatians 1:8? If anyone should preach to you a different gospel, he is to be accursed. The gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I received it through an apocalypsis, a revelation of Jesus Christ. When he's writing this, he's claiming that anyone who doesn't agree with his gospel is going to go to hell. They will be anathema. Michael Kruger, he says, whether they would have called such a letter scripture is irrelevant. It bore the highest possible authority that a document could bear. And in the same letter, chapter 5, verse 10, he says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. You know what he's saying there? He's taking you back to chapter 1. He's saying, anyone who preaches another gospel according to the one that I received by revelation from Jesus Christ is going to hell. Then he writes a letter and he concludes with, whoever this guy is who's leading you astray, he will bear his judgment. Depending on how he responds to what I've written here. 2 Peter 3:2, remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. Now, we've already said, 2 Peter, Peter already believes those are scripture, right? And the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. If the holy prophets are scripture, the apostles' writings are scripture. Now, you say the word of the apostles. Okay, do we have the verbal words of the prophets in the Old Testament? No, we have their writings. Same thing here. We've got the written words of the apostles. Verse 15, same book, same chapter. Our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. Paul writes the same way in all his letters, plural. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Peter is looking at Paul saying he's scripture. Paul's looking at Luke saying he's scripture. The way that these authors are writing are saying that we're scripture. Jesus is saying you will write scripture. They're comparing themselves with the prophets who they believed wrote scripture. This is only confirmation of what we've already seen. That Jesus had a past, present, and future view. And the apostles didn't just invent this. Moreover, we could argue, if Peter believed Paul's letters were scripture, and he himself knew Jesus, lived with Jesus, was at the transfiguration with Jesus, if he was an eyewitness, did Peter honestly think that Paul was inspired, but his letters weren't inspired? In other words, if he believed Paul was inspired, how much more would he think that his letters were inspired by God? Well, to wrap up, this material is not for a non-Christian. So if you're here tonight and you don't believe in Jesus yet and you're still exploring what you believe, this class really isn't for you. And it's kind of like when you go over to someone's house and they're having like a family discussion, you know, like having a family talk and they're like Jeff, like you can sit with us, Jeff, but like this is kind of a family talk and you can listen in, but can you just like listen, you know, like we're not really looking for your insight here. We're having a family discussion and you can listen in on it. If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, you're kind of listening in on a family discussion amongst the household of God, a Christian community. This isn't really for you. If I was in your shoes, I wouldn't believe any of this. You know why? Because you don't believe in Jesus. Of course you wouldn't believe this. The whole argument I'm making is that verbal plenary inspiration is based on Jesus. But if you don't believe in Jesus, you wouldn't believe any of this. So I totally, 100% see where you're coming from. That you wouldn't believe in the scriptures because you don't believe in Christ. However, for the rest of us who do believe in Jesus, do you have the same view of the scriptures that Jesus held? When I look at my life, as I said, I'm trying to surrender the different parts of my life to the Lord Jesus. I'm trying to give over the leadership of my life to Him. My finances, my time, my screw-ups, my sins, my character, my marriage, my parenting, all these areas of my life I'm trying to give over to Him. If we don't have this, good luck. Because you have no source, you have no method of leadership. How is it that Jesus is going to speak to you about your life, about your different aspects of your life? He can't. You've muzzled Him. You've muzzled God. D.A. Carson's book, The Gagging of God. That's what you've done. And at the end of the day, when the dust settles, I want to be right there with Jesus and have the view that He held. Do you hold deep convictions about the inspiration of the Bible? I was teaching this material. There was two young people in my class who were struggling over the ethics of sexuality in the Bible. They just weren't convinced. I mean, they're young folks and they're new Christians, and they're kind of like, I don't know if I buy into, you know, the Bible's view on sex. And we were teaching this material, and you know, they had heard all the arguments and the statistics and the cohabitation and all these other things. And they heard all that, you know, I'm still just not sure. And they heard this, that Jesus Christ had a view about this. I love how people say, Jesus never talked about sexuality. Yes, he did. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. What does that mean? That means he believed in the entirety of the Old Testament. What would a first century Jewish rabbi believe about sex? What does Jesus teach about marriage? Matthew 19. One man, one woman, become one flesh for one lifetime. That's what he taught. That's what he believed. What about when he says in Mark 7, it's not what's on the outside, it's what's on the inside. Adulteries and porneia. Porneia. I wonder what, that's the word we get porn from. I wonder what a first century rabbi would think porneia is. Jesus did speak about our sexuality. He did speak to it. Absolutely he did. Well, we're sitting through this class, and I had these two young students come up to me afterward, and they said, you know, I've heard all the arguments for, the Bible's view of sex, and I've heard this. But then I heard this, and I realized Jesus believed the Bible, and I should too. Maybe you're here, and you're like, I don't worry. I don't have a problem with that area of the Bible. I got that on lockdown. But maybe your issue is something else. Do you hold the same convictions that Jesus held about Scripture? At the most difficult parts of Jesus' life, Jesus quoted Scripture. When he battled with Satan, Matthew 4, Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 8. When he's carrying the cross, Luke 22, Hosea 11. When he's on the cross, Psalm 22, verse 1. It's like any time Jesus was in a crisis, Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. If you cut Jesus, he would have bled Scripture. Do you hold the same convictions about the inspiration of the Bible that Jesus held? Friends, I say this with love in my heart, and I really do mean this. I'm saying this because I love you, but it is outrageously sinful and arrogant to deny God's Word. That professor who said, I know more about the Scriptures than Jesus did. This is the original sin. How did Satan maneuver? By getting Eve off of the Word of God. Did God really say, adding to Scripture, so you can't touch any of the fruit, huh? He never said that. He added to Scripture. He questioned Scripture. He outright denied Scripture. To stand there and to say, I know more about the Bible than Jesus Christ did, this starts a slow slip of the heart whereby denying one part of Scripture by the same exact logic, you can deny another part, and another, and another, and another. What we've seen is since the Chicago Statement of 1978 and the updated statement of 1982, the scholars who affirm the Chicago Statement have continued to stay in with Scripture. The scholars who denied that statement have gone right off the rails. I don't want you to go off the rails. Scripture is theanoustos, God-breathed, given to us from God. It's an incredible gift. Hold tightly to it.